Thank you very much. It's a delight to be with you. They never really tell you what you want to know about a chapel speaker, so I'll tell you so you don't have to sit there guessing. I'm 71. I've been married 49 years to the same woman. I have six children, three boys and three girls. The girls we named R's from the Bible, Ruth, Rhoda, and Rachel. The boys we named D's, David and Daniel. Then the third one came along, and we said, let's see, another good D from the Bible. Demetrius, Diotrephes, Demas, Devil. We thought of that several times. So we called him Paul. Just kind of dropped the line on the D. We had so many children, I was afraid to come home and say, what's new, dear? When my wife was having our sixth child, somebody said, what are you going to call him? And she said, we're going to call him Quits. That's what we're going to call him. Meeny, meeny, miny, and Henry didn't want no mo. Well, glad you have a sense of humor. I want to begin with a testimony. My title this morning is Evangelism in a Postmodern World. And I want to begin with a testimony. When I became a Christian 53 years ago, senior in high school, February 12, 1950, the people who discipled me believed in on-the-job training. I was saved on Sunday. Monday, we went door-to-door calling, cold turkey, one day old in the Lord. Tuesday, we did street meetings, cold turkey. Wednesday, we had prayer meeting. Thursday, we went to jail service. That's where I met my wife. She was playing the organ. I was preaching. Friday was City Rescue Mission in downtown Detroit, where I'm from, and Saturday was Youth for Christ. Sunday was church. That was my week. I thought everyone did that. I just assumed that was the normal Christian life. Didn't have any time to backslide. 3 or 4 weeks into my Christian life, I was witnessing to downtown in front of the rescue mission, and a drunk staggered up to me. This is what he said. This is a wonderful school, but this is what he said. I'm a graduate at Moody Insta Bible Toot, and you're not supposed to be doing this. And he grabbed my Bible, red letter edition, out of my hands, and he said, look at this. And he pointed to a section of the gospel. He said, read that. And I looked at it and said, Jesus said, go and tell no man. And he said, now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this. I had no idea what that verse meant. Jehovah's Witnesses had already tied me up. Roman Catholics had proved from John that you have to have a priest to forgive your sins. And I had to make a decision. The decision was this. Either I'm going to have to get some answers, or I'm going to have to stop witnessing. And I dedicated my life to getting answers. And here I am 53 years later to tell you that there are answers, and that in this postmodern world, as we evangelize, you cannot separate apologetics from evangelism. It's absolutely impossible to do so. And I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17 as the primary example of how to do apologetics in a postmodern world. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and encountering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's also one of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the example that it sets for us and the instruction it gives to us. We pray your Spirit, who breathed out these words to begin with, will enlighten our darkened hearts so that we too may be inspired to live likewise. In Christ's name, amen. The text here is divided into several sections. First of all, verses 16 through 21, we have the context. The context is Paul is preaching in Athens. He encounters Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans were the atheists of his day, and the Stoics were the pantheists of the day. They wanted to hear more. And so in verse 22 and verse 23, we have the common ground that he seeks to minister to them. Paul stood in their midst and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. So he had in common with them that he was concerned about religion. Then they had an inscription to the unknown God. And Paul took this as an opportunity to declare the God that all of them could know and did know indeed from the general revelation that God had given. And with this context and the common ground established, we get into the content of his message, verse 24. And from verse 24, the first part of his message is he preaches creation. The second part of his message, verse 30 and following, he preaches the resurrection. And then in the last verses, verses 32 to 34, we have the consequences. Now, what was the content? The content is everybody knows there's a God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. It's written on the hearts of all people. Romans 2, 12 through 15. Everybody can know there is a creator because they know there's a creation. Nietzsche, the famous atheist who said God is dead, signed Nietzsche, under which some invisible hand wrote Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Nietzsche once said, we receive, but we do not ask where it came from. Everyone who asks where it came from, where did life come from, where did the world come from, eventually concludes that there must be a creator. Then after he preached creation to them and established a theistic framework in which he could minister, then he got around to the historical part. He preached the resurrection of Christ to them. And he said that God has given assurance to all men that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So he gave them the evidence for the resurrection, and then, of course, we have the consequences. The consequences are there were three groups, and they responded in three different ways. Some mocked, saying that you can't believe in a resurrection. Some of them said, we'd like to hear more about this, and some of them believe, verse 34, including one philosopher, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others. I can't tell you how many times when I've heard this passage preached as I was growing up that it was read and no one ever read the last verses. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, we don't need to do apologetics, we just need to preach. Paul tried apologetics on Mars Hill, it didn't work, he was disappointed, he went over to Corinth, he repented of his sins, and he said, I just want to know Jesus and Jesus only. Totally false, out of context. That was a different group. That was a bunch of worldly Christians in Corinth. He wasn't talking about here. He never repented here, and he had success. He had the same response that he had everywhere he went. Some believed, some considered, and some mocked. And the Apostle Paul's message is the message that I want to use today as a pattern for reaching our world. We stand on Mars Hill today, and we're preaching basically to Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans are the atheists. They say there is no God at all. The Stoics are the pantheists. They say God is all. The difference between an atheist and a pantheist is this. An atheist said all is matter. A pantheist says all is mind. The medieval teacher asked his class, what is matter? One student said, never mind. He said, what's mind? He said, no matter. Well, that's the difference between an Epicurean and a Stoic. One reduces everything to matter, the other reduces everything to mind. Karl Marx, the famous atheist, said, you can summarize all in two sentences. Either you believe that mind produced matter, or you believe that matter produced mind. I was debating an atheist, I think it was at Rice University, and the students placed a announcement on the board, and it said, did God create man or did man create God? Pretty well boils down to that. Now, there are three basic views with regard to God. There's theism, which the Apostle Paul represented, which says God created all. There's atheism that says there is no God at all, and there's pantheism that says God is all. And in a postmodern world, there's nothing new under the sun. We're reaching the same basic groups. Either you believe God created all, you believe there is no God at all, or you believe God is all. Now here's the problem. We're preaching a theistic message into atheistic and pantheistic culture. And they filter it through their grid. Let me give you some illustrations. I was talking to the Campus Crusade group a number of years ago, the young man who was reaching students in high school on the same level that Josh McDowell was doing it in the colleges, was in the class. He lifted his hand and he said, I've got a problem. I've given them evidence that demands a verdict. I've given them the evidence for the resurrection. And this young man I was talking to said to me, well, I believe all that. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he was kind of like Luke Skywalker. He just tapped into the force and, you know, levitated a spaceship as little Yoda, the little green slimy guy in the pond, you remember, was training Luke to do. He said, what do I do now? Because I gave him all the historical evidence and he doesn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead. You got to move back one step and do some pre-evangelism. You got to get that young man out of a pantheistic universe into a theistic universe, because the gospel doesn't make any sense. Pantheism is a cosmic suction pump that sucks everything into it. Have you ever noticed why where our missions have been most unsuccessful in the world? With the exception of the Islamic countries, it's in the Asian countries that are pantheistic, the China and the Far East and India, and in the Eastern Bloc countries that are atheistic. It's because our missionaries are not trained in apologetics. Our missionaries don't know how to pre-evangelize. They don't know how to get somebody out of a pantheistic worldview into a theistic worldview, because the gospel is a theistic message and it doesn't make any sense in a pantheistic universe, and it certainly doesn't make any sense in an atheistic universe. Let me illustrate the latter. First time I had an opportunity to give an apologetic message in a secular university, I mustered all the evidence for the historicity of the New Testament documents. I mustered the evidence for the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, tied it all together in a neat package, and after a Jewish girl said, you know, that was very convincing, but for one thing, I don't believe in God. Now, if somebody doesn't believe in God, obviously, they're not going to believe in the Son of God. If they don't believe in God, they can't believe in an active God. And we're going to a world with a message that says a theistic God exists. There is a son of this theistic God. Acts of God have been performed to confirm him to be the Son of God, and they don't even believe in that kind of God or any kind of God at all. I was at Mount Soledad Presbyterian Church in San Diego some time ago and asked the pastor what he wanted me to preach on. He said, well, I'm embarrassed to say. I would like to say, just get up and give an expositional message. But my people don't even believe in truth. Could you give a message on truth? You see, if you get up and say, it is true that God exists, it is true that Christ is the Son of God, it is true that Christ rose from the dead, and they don't believe in truth, then what good did it do for you to evangelize? In fact, you weren't evangelizing, you were just ventilating your tonsils. There's a difference. We got to communicate to people where they are. We stand on a modern Mars Hill. Epicureans and Stoics, pantheists and atheists. And we've got to reach them and get them from that worldview into ours. How did Paul do it? He did it by, first of all, pre-evangelizing them in theism. Verse 24 through verse 29 is his cosmological argument. Look around at creation. There must be a creator. I'm not the creator. Where did I come from? Where did the life and breath and everything else come from? When he was in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, speaking to the heathen, he did the same thing. He appealed to nature around them. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20, everyone knows there's a creator. Mbidi, the famous African anthropologist and religionist, did a study of the pre-literate religions. We used to call them pagan, but the appropriate politically correct term now is pre-literates. So he did a study of the pre-literate tribes in Africa and discovered they all believe in a high god, a sky god. They all believe there's someone up there, out there, who made this. They just don't worship him. That's why Paul started with common ground, the unknown God. He's there. If you think about it, every effect must have a cause. I was debating the atheist once on a secular university, and I said, an atheist and a Christian went for a walk in the woods. They came upon a translucent glass ball, 8 feet in diameter. The Christian said to the atheist, I wonder where it came from. He said, I don't know, but somebody must have put it here. And the Christian said, well, now, what if the ball were 16 feet in diameter? Would it still need a cause? Somebody put it here? And he said, well, yeah, if little balls need causes, then big ones need causes too. Then the Christian said, what if we were floating through the universe and we came on a really, really big ball, say about 8,000 miles through and about 25,000 miles around? Would it still need a cause? The atheist paused and said, yeah, if little balls need causes and bigger balls need causes, then really, really big balls need causes too. Then the Christian said, what if I make the ball as big as the whole universe? Does it still need a cause? Of course not, snapped the atheist. The universe is just there. You see, he doesn't carry his logic through. He doesn't carry it through. If little balls need causes, bigger ones need causes, and making the ball bigger doesn't eliminate the need for a cause. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Ravi Zacharias has a radio program titled, Let My People Think. In fact, Ravi and I just wrote 2 books. It was going to be 1 book, Every Pastor and Apologist. Unfortunately, the sovereign wisdom of the publisher, they split it into 2 books, took the title off, made one Is Your Church Ready, and nobody knows what that means, and the other one's titled Who Made God and 100 Other Tough Questions. So in those books, we articulate the reasons why every pastor today needs an apologist. The average person in the average church today does not believe in absolute truth. He doesn't believe in exclusivism. He believes that everything could be true. Truth is relative. Doesn't have a firm concept of a theistic God, has been influenced by the pantheism and atheism of our day, and we're trying to proclaim the gospel to them. Some years ago, I was given a t-shirt, one of the best t-shirts for fighting pantheists I've ever had. On the front it said, in this new age, 2 things are crystal clear. And on the back it said, there is a God and you're not him. That's the message to our pantheistic universe. There is a God and you're not him. To the atheist we say, where did it come from? If little balls need a cause, big ones do. To the pantheist we say, are you absolute being? Are you the uncreated creator of the universe? Shirley MacLaine waved at the ocean, said, I am God, I am God, I am God. That doesn't make you God. You can meditate on that from now until doomsday, and it's not going to make a creature into a creator, a contingent being into a necessary being, an uncaused being into a caused being into an uncaused being. We need to reach people where they are in order to communicate the gospel today. Now, how do we get them into this framework? How do we get people from their relativism, their pluralism, their atheism, their pantheism into a theistic framework wherein absolute truth, exclusivity of truth, is the framework by which we can preach the truth of Jesus Christ to them? It's a simple little method. It's implied in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to Christ. Here's the method. It's so much fun that it's more fun than the Sunday school picnic doing this. Because every system of unbelief has in it a self-defeating premise that amounts to this. I cannot speak a word in English. Now, what's wrong with that statement? I just spoke a word in English to tell you I can't speak a word in English, right? So I have to be able to speak a word in English, or I couldn't have said I can't speak a word in English. Philosophers have big names for every simple thing. That's called self-stultification. That'll stultify you right there, just thinking about that. Just means it's a self-defeating argument. Now let's take the arguments of the people who say, first of all, there is no truth. What do we say to them? Is that true? You know, if there is no truth, then that can't be true either. If that's true, then there must be some truth. Self-defeating argument. You don't have to take a philosophy class. You don't have to read my book, Philosophy of Religion, or Introduction to Philosophy. You just have to think. Let my people think. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Give a reason for the hope that's in you. 1 Peter 3:15. You can't deny truth without affirming truth. You say, well, how do you define truth? There's a large evangelical theological society that's going to spend a whole series of days and hundreds of papers on that coming up next November. And there are going to be all kinds of theories of truth. But there really is only one view of truth. And anyone who denies it affirms it. And that's called the correspondence view of truth. It is true if it corresponds to the facts. If I say I have a brown leather Bible in my right hand, that statement is true only because, in fact, there is a brown leather Bible in my right hand. Truth is what corresponds to the facts. Now, anyone who says truth doesn't correspond to the facts, just ask them, does that statement correspond to the facts? Because if truth doesn't correspond to the facts, then why do you want me to believe that that statement corresponds to the facts? Everyone who denies the principle of correspondence view of truth affirms a correspondence view of truth, and they can go on and tell you all sorts of interesting things, but none of them really apply. At the heart of the issue that divided the Evangelical Theological Society last year, and that will continue to do so, is there are two different views of truth. One view holds an intentionalist view of truth. It's true if you intend it to be true, even if there are things in it that don't correspond to reality. That's the view that Clark Pinnock holds, and that's the view by which he fooled the executive committee and fooled the membership of the Evangelical Theological Society. In his presentation, somebody asked him, well, what about the numbers in Chronicles? Because it says in one book that Solomon had 40,000 horse stalls and the other he had 4,000. What about those so-called exaggerated numbers? And he said, I don't consider that an error. Well, I would say that to be wrong by about 36,000 horse stalls is an error, wouldn't you? And we take that as a copyist error. Those of us who believe firmly in the inerrancy of the Bible believe that only the original text is inerrant, and that there were copyist errors that made. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he was 42 years in the other book. He would be 4 years older than his dad if he were 42, so he had to be 22. That's a copyist error. Pinnock takes that as could indeed be in the original, but the author wasn't intending the point he was trying to make. He used these exaggerated numbers to get his point across, because it's what you intend to be true that matters. For example, if I give you a map how to get from here to Charlotte, the route that I came, and I have most of it's correct, and you basically get there, but I have some wrong roads on it, and I have some misspelled roads, and I have some things that are factually incorrect. According to an intentionalist view of truth, that everything is true. You don't look at the little errors, because the main point, the point the author was intending to get across, he got across, and that's all that counts. Now, if that's true, the Bible could be filled with mistakes, errors, historical, geographical, and scientific errors, and it make no difference at all, because he intended it to be true. if the intentional view of truth is true, it's true only because it corresponds to the facts. And if it corresponds to the facts, then it's no longer an intentionalist view of truth. It's a correspondence view of truth. So behind the truth behind the intentionalist view of truth is a correspondence view. He thinks his view is the correct view. Correct why? Because it corresponds to reality. Well, that's a correspondence view of truth. How can you hold a view that says you can have factual errors in it and it be totally true? Doesn't work. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. What about pluralism in our day? All views are true. Avicenna, the famous Islamic philosopher, his real name was Ibn Sina, but the Latin slurred it into Avicenna. Ibn Sina made a statement that I think is the most profound statement that's ever been made on this topic. He said, "We believe in the law of non-contradiction, that opposites cannot both be true. I can't be here and not be here at the same time in the same sense. There can't be milk in your refrigerator and no milk in your refrigerator at the same time in the same sense. Opposites can't both be true." The reason we believe in this law of non-contradiction, which our culture doesn't, by the way, that's why they can believe in pluralism, everything can be true, is very simple. Because you can't deny it without affirming it. You can't say it's not true without believing that your view is not contradictory. And if your view is contradictory, why, it doesn't make any sense. And if you hold that your view is the opposite of your view has to be false, then how can you say the opposite of every view can also be true? And he stated the principle this way. Anybody who doesn't believe in the law of non-contradiction, just beat him and burn him. Until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. Truth is what corresponds to reality. The opposite of true is false. We live in a pluralistic age that if you got up and preached the message that Paul preached about God exists and Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead, they would say, that's true. And then if another guy got up and said, there is no God that exists and Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, they'd say, that's true. One problem. Opposites can't both be true. That's why Islam and Christianity, the two largest religions in the world, we got 1.8 billion people. They have 1.2 billion people. They're the fastest, most militant religion in the world. Can both of these religions be true? Absolutely not. They believe there's only one person in Godhead, and anyone who believes there's more is blasphemed and worthy of death. We believe there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, somebody's seriously wrong. If we're wrong, they're right. If they're right, we're wrong. They believe Jesus is a mere man, not the Son of God. We believe that he's a man, but he's also the Son of God, both God and man, at the same time in one person. Somebody's wrong. We cannot both be right. They don't believe that Jesus died. Surah 4, 187 says he didn't die on a cross and he didn't rise from the dead. We believe that the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. We can't both be right. Somebody's seriously wrong. This idea that pluralism can be true is absolutely incredible. Because the pluralist really is an exclusivist. Let me illustrate. I was debating atheists at Rice University, Dr. Michael Constantine Kalenda. We were debating Christianity versus humanism. He had written a book on humanism. I'd written one defending Christianity called Christian Apologetics. He held my book up and he said, you know, these Christians are narrow-minded people. You know what Geisler says in his book? Christianity is true and everything opposed to it is false. These are really narrow-minded people. So when I got up, I held his book up. It was titled Religion Without God. Now just think about that. It's kind of like romance without a spouse. I held up his book, Religion Without God, and I said, you know, these humanists are narrow-minded people. You know what Dr. Kalenda says in this book? He says humanism is true and everything opposed to it is false. These humanists are very narrow-minded. What's the point? If C is true, Christianity, all non-C is false. If H is true, humanism, all non-H is false. This is the interactive part of the program. I hear the choir back there, but I don't hear all of you. The opposite of true is false. So who's more narrow? The pluralist, let's take this. Pluralism says all views can be true. Okay, if P is true, all non-P is false. They're narrow-minded too. In fact, my kindergarten teacher is narrow-minded, old Miss Knippel. I didn't name her, that was her name. Old Miss Knippel. She would say to me, Norman Leo? I knew I was in trouble when she put my middle name in there. What's 2 plus 2? And being a wise guy, even in kindergarten, I'd say 5. Whack on the hand. In those days, we got a whack every time we made a wisecrack or goofed off. Now, she was so narrow that if I had said 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, or any number to infinity, I would have gotten an infinite number of whacks. She was so narrow that of all the numbers, the infinite amount of numbers available in the universe, she insisted on only one. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? Truth is narrow. Even the pluralist who says pluralism is true is excluding every other view. All non-pluralists are false, right? He's an exclusivist. Don't be embarrassed to say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a narrow message, but so is the view that says there isn't only one way. Because the view that says there isn't only one way considers that that's the only way you should believe. So they too are narrow. On 7-Eleven, if you had been coming down the stairway and the building was crumbling behind you and you got in the lobby of the World Trade Center and the fire chief was standing there and he said, that's the only way you can get out of this building. You go any other way, you're going to perish. Do you think any reasonable person would have said, now look, I'm an adult. I can think for myself. I kind of like that way over there. If he's got the evidence, if he's the person in authority and he has the evidence, you bet every reasonable person ought to go the way he pointed. We've got the evidence. We've got the evidence. There are 5,686 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament alone that go back earlier than any other book, are copied more accurately than any other book. We have 9 people who wrote 27 books. Over 500 of them which saw the resurrection. How many people do we have to testify to Alexander the Great? We got 2 biographers that lived a couple hundred years later. And nobody denies Alexander the Great on the basis of 2 biographers that lived a couple hundred years later. We got 9 people who wrote 27 books that even the liberals say were written between 70 and 100 A.D., while eyewitnesses were still alive, and which we have clear evidence. And even the higher critics of the New Testament say that 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Romans was written by Paul between 55 and 60. Now we're only as early as 22 years after the resurrection, and all the essentials are right there. We've got the earliest evidence, the best copied evidence, the best attested evidence of any book in the ancient world, and so we can say with the Apostle Paul, God has given us assurance that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me put this autobiographically for you in conclusion. I like the evangelism explosion method, but in a postmodern world, it doesn't always work. We were going door to door, and we knocked on a door. My friend Ron and I from the Little Baptist Church we were attending in Mundelein, Illinois. And we said to the gentleman who answered the door, sir, would you mind if we ask you a serious spiritual question? He said, no, go ahead. We said, well, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, I would tell God, why shouldn't you let me in? It's not in the book. You're not supposed to give that answer. There are 2 answers. That's not one. I'd memorized both answers. I knew which way to go. He's got a 3rd way to go. What do I do? Punt to God. So I punted, quick prayer, and I said, Lord, help me. And here's what God gave me to say. I said to him, Don, if we knocked on your door and you didn't want to let us into your house, and I said to you, why shouldn't you let me into your house? What would you say? He said, I would tell you where to go. I said, that's exactly what God's going to tell you. Now, he got serious. Now he gets serious. And he says, to tell you the truth, I don't believe in God. Well, you see, the whole evangelistic technique is built on somebody believes in a theistic God. What if they don't believe in God at all? What if they're an atheist or a pantheist or they believe their God? So I said to him, let me ask you a question. Are you absolutely sure there is no God? He thought a moment. He said, well, no, you can't be absolutely sure of anything. I'm absolutely sure. I said, well, then there might be a God, right? And you might stand before him. So let me ask you this. If you're not absolutely sure, then you're really not an atheist, you're an agnostic. Because an atheist says, I know there is no God, and an agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. Now tell me, which kind of agnostic are you? The hard kind or the soft kind? You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the hard kind says, you can't know anything for sure, and the soft kind says, I don't know anything for sure. Sure enough, he was the hard kind. You can't know anything for sure. I said, do you know that for sure? I mean, if you can't know anything for sure, then do you know that for sure? He said, I see what you mean. He said, maybe I'm just a soft kind. Now, we've gone from atheism to soft agnosticism just in a couple pre-evangelistic questions, right? We're making progress. So I say to him, why don't you believe? He said, well, I don't have any evidence. I said, would you like to see some evidence? He said, yes. So I gave him Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? A lawyer who was going to disprove Christianity looked into the evidence. The first chapter of the book is titled, The Book That Refused to Be Written, because he was converted to Christianity in the process of doing the research. Gave him the book, came back some time later and said to him, what'd you think? He said, very convincing. Then we sat down and went through the gospel with them, led him to Christ. He's a deacon in a Baptist church in Festus, Missouri, south of St. Louis. It is possible to pre-evangelize and get people to the point of evangelism. And his testimony touches me, because the way I came to Christ is at 9 years of age, a little Baptist church picked me up on their Sunday school bus for 8 years, 400 times before I came to Christ. Guess what Don Bly did for a ministry in the Baptist church in Festus, Missouri? Drove the Sunday school bus to pick up little kids like me. Now, I don't know what this statement means, but it fits here. What goes around comes around, because it came around there. Yes, we can evangelize in a postmodern world, but we're going to have to pre-evangelize first. God help us to do it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us courage to witness, that you will give us boldness in witness, because we know that the arguments against Christianity are self-defeating. They help us to gracefully but pointedly bring them to the attention of those who are rejecting, so that we can get the message of a God who exists, who can do miracles, and who raised his son from the dead, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, that we might have eternal life. And I pray that this courage will come to us in a way in which we will be more effective in evangelizing in our postmodern world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for that great word. Stand with me as we depart, singing again of the greatness of our God.